Matthew chapter 13, we're going to do verses 1 through 23 today. As we continue, we're picking back up where we left off right before we took kind of a four-week hiatus for Christmas. But so far in the Gospel of Matthew, if we were to summarize it, it is the focus of Matthew's Gospel is to show us that Jesus is the long-awaited King who is going to usher in the eternal kingdom of God. And when we're walking through Matthew, what we start to see, the deeper we get into it, is that the more that Jesus interacts with people, the more they have wrong expectations about what kind of king he is. They're expecting him to be a physical king like all the other kings who's going to establish kind of physical boundaries and usher in a physical kingdom that they can see and they can interact with. And so there begins to be, although in the first part of Matthew, a willingness and a readiness to hear and accept him, what we've been walking through is there's a growing kind of hostility or just a growing general unbelief or unresponsiveness towards Jesus. So that the more that people hear, the more that they begin to take issue with him, especially the religious leaders, or they just want him to do more miracles, right? Kind of like they kind of treat Jesus like a circus monkey. We just want to see more signs. We want you to dance for us. We want you to do this thing. And there, we notice that's kind of inside of us, right? Like we want Jesus to be the God we want him to be rather than the God who he is. And we want him to kind of be God on command for the things that we want him to do. And we see that growing in the hearts of people. And so today in Matthew chapter 13, we're starting into a section in Matthew's gospel where it's parable heavy. Jesus is going to be teaching people in parables. And it's probably important that we define what a parable is, right? We go, oh, we all know what a parable is. Well, maybe we don't know what a parable is, and that's okay. So a parable, when Jesus speaks in parables, what he is doing is he is sharing spiritual truth with real life illustrations, right? He's telling people what spiritual reality is while using concepts that they can wrestle with and understand. So he takes everyday items that people in that time and space would readily see and understand, and then he applies it to a response to who God is in his kingdom. And we're going to look at a little bit of why Jesus chooses to speak in parables today in Matthew 13, 1 through 23, at the same time that we're going to look at this first parable in a section of parables. So Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. It'll be on screen for you if you want to follow there, or if you have a copy of God's Word, you can follow along there, or on your phone, or however you like to read the Bible. Just don't jump on TikTok instead. Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. It says, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and for your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. So the occasion that Jesus is speaking this to the crowds and to the disciples afterwards is the same time that he has been increasingly experiencing hostility and growing hostility from the people in Galilee. And it comes right on the heels of even Jesus' mother and brothers coming to get him, thinking he's out of his mind, right? And he goes immediately from there to the sea, right? Kind of, you can just imagine he's like walks, I don't know how far where he was staying is from the Sea of Galilee, but he goes not far, and there's a huge group of people that gather around him, and so he goes, stands on a boat, and he's teaching the people. They're on shore, he's on a boat. There's some speculation that where he was teaching is kind of like a natural kind of amphitheater kind of a sound, so when he's standing there and he's speaking, like they can hear him really clearly. If you ever wondered, why in the world is he on a boat in Galilee, right? There you go. Little nugget. Take that, do what you want with it. But it's interesting, there's great crowds, which means that there's a ton of people that are gathering around Jesus to hear what he has to say, and he speaks to them in parables rather than speaking plainly. That might seem a little bit confusing to us, and in fact, it should be confusing because even the disciples say, why in the world are you doing this? Why are you speaking like this to them rather than just telling them point blank what the message is? Why are you telling them these stories that have like this physical representation, but there's a spiritual truth behind it? Why don't you just tell them point blank, this is the spiritual truth that you need to hear and respond to? Maybe you just had that question too. And Jesus responds to them. So we're taking that middle chunk, verses 10 through 16. He relays a couple of things to them. One is that he says, to you, to my disciples, to my followers, has been given the ability to understand these things, but them it hasn't been given. And we're introduced into this really uncomfortable tension. I say it's uncomfortable for us. It's really not uncomfortable for God in any way. The uncomfortable tension for us is that there's this interplay where he says, you have been given something that other people haven't gotten. Okay, so reality one, and we're going to deal with this in just a minute, is that God is the revealer of spiritual truth. He's the one who helps us understand it. But then on the other hand, he says, they choose not to hear. They close their eyes. They stop up their ears so they couldn't possibly hear anyway. So you have this weird tension where God is not revealing, and yet they are not receptive. So when somebody says, well, are they not understanding because this or because this? And you go, well, yeah. It's kind of a both. And from our perspective, we want to wrap it around and tightly put it in a bow and say, this is, you don't understand because God just hasn't allowed you to understand. Or you just don't understand because you don't want to understand. And the truth is that there's a little bit of like this weird interplay that's happening that you and I can't possibly wrap our heads around. That for one, he says it's a secret, but yet if you go back to Matthew chapter 4, in verses 23 through 25, we see, like, it's not that he hasn't been proclaiming things plainly to them. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, he goes throughout all Galilee, which is the area that he is now speaking on a boat to all these people. He's teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which means he's proclaiming it plainly, telling them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. We've seen that earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. He's telling people plainly what they need to do. They need to turn away from their sin and they need to respond to God's provision in Christ. And he's doing this in their synagogues. He's going all over the place. He's healing diseases. He's healing every affliction among them. So his fame spreads throughout all Syria, and people are bringing to him all their sick, all of those afflicted, all of those oppressed by demons, all of those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And the great crowds begin to follow him from Galilee everywhere he goes. So you see this, there's kind of this progression in the ministry of Jesus where he has been speaking plainly to them, and now there's a shift where he goes, now we're going to start speaking in parables. And his disciples, see, it's at this moment, his disciples goes, why are we, like, you can almost imagine, they sit down and they go, why are we changing our strategy? The strategy before, great crowds are here. Like, if you were just talking about ministry being about getting people, Jesus has a really effective ministry. Huge numbers of people are coming to him. And yet, what he says next, so he says that it's been given to you, but he also says, notice in Matthew chapter 13, when he quotes Isaiah, he says, they've grown dull of hearing. Can you imagine this? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, takes on flesh, and he's teaching people face to face. And the first response is excitement, and then, we've heard this before. Why don't you just do a miracle? Why, the truth that you're sharing isn't really like, we're doing this again? We came to see something. So notice that there's this change in the heart of the people, and maybe it's not even really a change, it's just revealing what's truly there. There's a desire that Jesus would perform for them, but not a willingness to actually change in light of what Jesus has been telling them all along the way. And so with this weird interplay you have in John chapter 6, I just want to lay out, we're not going to go all the way down this rabbit hole as far as we could, because we'll never come out of it. But John chapter 6, starting in verse 41, Jesus is having another conversation, this time with the Jews in Jerusalem. Actually, in Capernaum, sorry. And he's talking to them about how he's the bread of life. He's speaking in another kind of parabolic way. And it says, so the Jews grumbled about him. So he's talking to them, and their response is grumbling. And he said, because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So notice he quotes another passage from Isaiah and says, they're going to be taught by God. Jesus is God in the flesh teaching them. But he also says, unless God does some miraculous work in the human heart, we will not respond to him. We like to think that if the message is just compelling enough, if Jesus is just like charismatic in his teaching enough, yeah, I'm in. If I gloss up the passage today for you well enough and present it well enough, I go, yeah, you convinced me. But what Jesus is pointing at in John chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 13 is it's not just a matter of hearing it presented properly, and then you go, you know what? I can wrap my head around that. Instead, we have this situation where people are hearing, hardening their hearts towards him, and yet at the same time he's saying, you can't understand unless it's revealed to you. And so what you have growing in Matthew chapter 13 is, they have heard Jesus teaching plainly. They have seen him performing miracles. And in both of those cases, they won't hear what he has been plainly saying. They won't respond to it in faith. Then when they see the miracles that only God can do, they don't respond to those in faith. They demand that he does more of them. So now, when he speaks in parables, he still says, he who has ears, let him hear. The one who has spiritual ears to hear this will hear it. But the ones who don't are going to go, cool story, Jesus. Same thing they've been saying anyway. And what I want to be clear about, though, when we touch on the, as we get ready to read the parable itself and go into it, we need to be clear about what the purpose of this parable is. So we have, as we walk through Matthew 13, we have one sower, right? We're just laying out the components. We have one sower, we have one type of seed, and we have four different types of soil, right? That's the basic nuts and bolts of this parable. And what the overarching, I'm just going to give you the bottom line purpose of the parable right up front is. Jesus is primarily teaching about the spiritual receptivity of people to the gospel or to the word of God, right? That somebody will hear it and they will respond. And he gives kind of four options of how someone will respond when they hear spiritual truth. What Jesus is not primarily teaching on is he's not primarily teaching on how to focus on fertile soil. He's not primarily telling you and I how to be soil inspectors, that we need to figure out what kind of receptivity somebody has before we ever share the gospel with them. He's not saying that. He's not primarily telling them how to focus our gospel efforts in the most fruitful places. That's not the primary purpose of the parable. We can talk about it off of the parable, but that's not what he's primarily getting at. And he's also not primarily telling us how to change our soil type. He's primarily saying, when the word is shared, this is how people respond. And he's telling it for his disciples just as much as he is for the crowds. And so as we walk into the parable, you have a sower who sows seed. And that might seem weird to us because we don't really see guys walking through a field with a bag of seed and just like throwing it out, right? But hey, really quickly, you just got it, right? Bag of seed, throwing it out wherever it lands. So he's also not teaching, and this is kind of important, he's also not teaching that the sower should have done a better job at his aim, right? Why is he aiming for paths and rocky soil and this other stuff? That's not the focus of it. He's just focusing on, there's a sower who's in a field, and he is throwing out seed in order that it would take root and grow, right? That's why you plant seeds. So in a couple months, willfully, when you start your greenhouse, 6 months if you're starting outside, you know, it's out there in ways. If you love gardening, this is the best time of year, right? Just anxiously waiting until better weather. But you don't plant seeds hoping that they fail. How many of you have ever been really discouraged that you planted seeds and they didn't come up the way that you had planned them? That's a major bummer, right? You invest a whole bunch of time putting in seed and go, yes, I was aiming for a 25% return rate. No, it's like you expect all of them to grow. You put stuff in the ground and you go, this ought to grow. This is the purpose of the seed, right? And so the sower is going out and he's sowing. And Jesus defines it in verses 18 through 23. He defines it. The seed is the word of God, the word of the kingdom. In this case, the sower, when Jesus is speaking to the crowds, he's talking about himself sowing seed, but he's also talking about anyone down the road who shares God's word, who shares spiritual truth, who shares the word of the kingdom is a sower in the same way that this parable is playing out. And he says, and he's throwing it out, and the seed lands on four different types of soil as he goes. And again, he's broadly sowing seed, right, in the field. And the first set, or the first response, or the first place that the seed falls is on a path, like hard-packed dirt where it can't gain any root, and it's quickly just grabbed and eaten by a bird. And Jesus relates to those who hear the word of the kingdom but don't understand it. And I don't think the word understand is primarily or only that they don't, like they hear it and it doesn't make sense, but it is also that, like, It doesn't land. It just hits on a, like they might intellectually kind of get it, but it just spiritually finds a hard spot. I remember years ago I had somebody that actually told me, they said, this whole thing makes sense. This Jesus thing makes sense. That we sinned, Jesus came and took on flesh, God sent his son, Jesus dies for us, and through faith in him we can have eternal life. That makes sense. But then, the very next thing they said, I don't really want that in my life. It's not for lack of understanding, like, oh, I can see the gospel components in play. But it's not understood. It's not understood because it's not put into practice in faith. It's not received. It's heard, but it's not applied. And so the second one is a rocky soil where there's an initial emotional response of joy. This is great news. Jesus, you're an awesome person. Wow, can't believe it. But there's no maturity in it. And you see that when it says that there is no depth of soil, or there's no root in himself. In verse 21 is what he says. He endures for a little while, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, verse 21, immediately he falls away. So the word is immediately received with joy. It begins to appear to take root, but there's no depth to it. And as soon as life gets difficult, specifically because of the word, that's not for me. And you contrast this with, I just want to really quickly blitz through the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. When I say blitz through them, I just want you to hear what Jesus says to each of these churches in the book of Revelation. He's writing seven churches that are undergoing different difficulties or different challenges, and there's a call to respond in a specific way, or a promise to those who do respond in that way. And so Revelation chapter 2, again, we're just going to walk through these really quickly. They'll be on screen for you. You can turn there if you want to. We're not going to walk through the difficulty facing each church. Rather, we're just going to look at the encouragement from the Spirit towards each of these churches and how they ought to respond to the difficulty that they're finding themselves in. In Revelation 2:7, to the church at Ephesus, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And notice that's the same phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear." The one who has spiritual ears, let him hear spiritually what this church says, or the Spirit says, to the one who conquers. I like the translation better in many of your translations, says, to the one who overcomes. To the one who overcomes, or the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, as we walk through this, and you think about the context of suffering for the sake of the word, there being tribulation and persecution, what does it mean to overcome or to conquer? It means to not lose ground. It means to not give way, or to not let go of the rope of faith in Christ in the middle of the difficulty. To the one who stands firm would be another way of saying it. The one who holds fast. That's a concept that's found all throughout the New Testament. The one who holds fast. The one who stands firm. The one who overcomes. The one who conquers. The one who holds tight to the word. Right? To them will be given this. To the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who stands fast, the one who holds firm will not be hurt by the second death. In chapter 2, verse 17, to the church in Pergamum. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who stands fast, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the church in Thyatira, in chapter 2, and verse 26. To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3 and verse 5, to the church at Sardis. To the one who conquers, or the one who conquers, the one who stands firm, the one who overcomes, will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3, verse 12, to the church in Philadelphia. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3, verse 21, to the church at Laodicea. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who stands firm, the one who holds fast, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And towards the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 through 7, this end game, or this goal, this vision of that Paul is having, or that John is having, of all things being brought to their conclusion, and God redeeming and making all things new in Christ. Here's what Jesus says at the end. He says to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who holds fast, the one who stands firm will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son." Why did we just look at all that? Because I want you to see something. The parables will break down at some point if we overanalyze them. So we might get to the good soil and say, well, it was good soil because it didn't have any trouble or any persecution. That's not actually the heart of what Jesus is saying about this rocky soil. He's saying that this soil is, or this response to the gospel, there are some who will not hold fast, some who will not stand firm. He says at the very beginning phase of trouble, they'll look around and they'll be gone. And we can debate, again, that the primary purpose of this parable is not to determine which one of these soils experiences salvation. It's not the focus is not to figure out what is the bare minimum I can do and still go to heaven. Like, that's not the emphasis of the parable. But it is what happens when the word is shared, and some will seemingly respond with joy, and then all of a sudden, poof. And you go, where did you go? Well, there was trouble, and there was trouble attached to the word. And at that point, I decided, this isn't for me. Which is contrasted with the third soil type, which is that which grows up among the thorns, which is one that hears. And you notice that in the first one, there's a hearing but no understanding in it. And it seems like there's a progression in the second and third and fourth, that there is hearing that comes with a certain level of understanding, because there is some application to it. With the seed that was sown among the thorns, there's a hearing, but it's distracted by temporary concerns. I say temporary concerns because thorns don't survive the harvest, right? If you harvest your garden, you might have weeds that pop up in there, but when you're harvesting all of your fruits and vegetables and all that, you don't bag the weeds up with everything else, right? That's the first thing that gets tossed, or it doesn't even get picked at all. Or along the way, it gets picked because you don't like dealing with really tall weeds if you're on top of it. But Jesus specifically mentions two distractions. He says in verse 22, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word out." This is the cares of the world and deceitfulness of wealth and cause it to be unfruitful. It makes me wonder, do you have any distraction in your life ever? Do you have any other concerns in the world other than responding to the Lord in faith on a daily basis? Do you ever worry about your job? Ever concerned about relationships? You concerned about your bank account, retirement? I'm saying it's not that fourth soil is devoid of the possible distractions or even distractions on a daily basis. It is that those distractions become the priority over and above a right response in faith in Christ. In James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, I think we get a little bit of the heart of this. If you go, what really separates as we walk from these first three soil types into the fourth soil type, the good soil, what separates those things? And if we're talking about specifically in the life of a follower of Jesus, because I think these four soil types can also, they could be true of us every time we interact with the word. Anytime we come to the word or hear the word, either any of these four responses could be true of us. We could just be... But you have a bad day, and it's like, I'm not hearing any of it. I read it, but it didn't sink in past my eyelids. Ever had that? Like, I just read a chapter, I don't even remember what I read. I just heard a sermon, I don't remember what I heard. Like, I was, and maybe you could say, well, maybe I was distracted because I'm worrying about did we set the crock pot? Is it going to go off in time? What are we eating for lunch after we get done? What else do we have to do today? Or it could just be in your morning quiet time. I'm sitting down to read and pray, and what's on my schedule today? I wonder what's going on with my neighbor. What's that noise? Is that a squirrel? Right? We're easily distracted people. But the difference comes in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. I think when Jesus says the good soil is the one who hears and understands, I think there's a component here in James chapter 1 that's really crucial in going, what marks that right response to God's word? James writes, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And you go, well, what makes this fourth response, this fourth soil type, this good soil, what makes it fruitful? It would be that the understanding would be, understanding produces a right response, a right application, right? So we could live our lives in a little, like little tower, right? Doing nothing but studying the word and gaining great knowledge, intellectual understanding of the word. And yet, if we're locked in the tower, how much of the word can we apply simply to ourselves? May apply some. But how can you one another if you're alone in a tower? How can you love one another? How can you encourage one another? How can you pray for one another? How can you do all those things? How can you share the gospel with somebody else if you're in a room by yourself? And you go, well, there's cell phones. Like, okay, parable broke down. You got me. Living out, putting hands and feet, we read or we interact with the truth of the word of God, and then we do what it says, intentionally doing what it says. In my life, I don't do what the word says when I'm distracted by other things because I don't have time for that. And guess what? That's a pretty unfruitful day. When we experience difficulty, the natural response is first, like if you stub your toe, your first response is probably like, ow, my toe hurts, and you're distracted. What about like when life is smacking you upside the head? You're going, ow, that hurts. And our immediate response is not, I need to root myself in the word and do what it says. It is normally like, I need to alleviate these other things first. But in the meantime, the word is falling on hard soil. So the good soil is marked by the word brings about transformation in the individual. And you notice that there's varying degrees of fruitfulness that come out of that. He says there's some that it yields 100-fold, another 60, another 30. But all, like if you had a plant that produced a 30-fold increase, would you be like, gosh, I wish you had given me 100? No, you'd be like, wow, 30 was great. On the contrary, if you had a plant that issued 0-fold, like one would be nice. And so the overarching thing here is Jesus' ministry to the crowds is primarily, he's primarily speaking to numbers 1 through 3. He's speaking to hard hearts. He's speaking to rocky soils. He's speaking to thorny ground. He's speaking to those who just will hear it and immediately reject it. He's speaking to those who will experience it with joy until something difficult comes and then they'll abandon him. Or he's speaking to those who would follow him, but they have other things that are going on right now. But then he defines the parable for the fourth soil, his disciples. This is what it means. Let me sit down and give you a little bit more insight into what it is. But I think it's fair for us to ask the question, every time we come to interact with the Word of God, whether it's in corporate worship or whether it's in our individual study, Good question to start off with. What is the posture of my heart towards Jesus right now? When I come into a place of interacting with his word, what's my predisposition towards Jesus? Am I already committed to do what he says? Or I'm going to say, I'm coming in with zero expectations, Jesus. Right? So if we responded to him in faith and we're coming to his word, what is the posture of our hearts towards him? Then the right question, again, is not how can I just eke by and get, like, which soil type can I be saved in, but, like, I don't have to actually do any of the hard stuff. That'd actually be a wrong response to the parable. Rather, we could say, how by faith in Christ can I bear fruit by walking with him? So some diagnostic questions. Just going to give you four questions to take home, to think about, talk about in small groups, talk about in your family. The first question, it kind of just begins with the idea of if spiritual truth, if God's word is being shared, first of all, what is my response to Jesus and the gospel? When I say the gospel, we're talking about the fact that you and I were created to know God and to walk with him. Because of our own sin, we have walked away from a right relationship with God and exchanged life for death. But God, in his great love for us, sent Jesus, who took on flesh, who lived a perfect life for us, died the death we deserve to die, and was raised for us, so that everyone who puts their faith in him would be saved. Like, what's my response to that? If I go, well, I don't really want to do that, I just really want to learn things about Jesus, the rest of the questions don't really matter. Because until we respond to Jesus in faith, we're not going to respond to any of his word in faith either. We're not going to have a right response to his word in any other category. So the first question is, what is my response to God's word and to Jesus? The second question, when trouble comes, and trouble is guaranteed in this life, when trouble comes, what does the word do in my life? So when I get the news that I don't want to hear, what is the word doing? Like, what is the truth of God's word producing in me when trouble comes? Like, because it's really easy to feel like I'm in a really good spot with Jesus when everything is as it should be in my way of thinking. But when trouble comes, when those troubles and persecutions, like that second type that chokes away in that, when those things come, what is the word doing and producing in my life? Is the word of God, is God's truth producing hope and an anchor for me to hold on to in the middle of difficulty? Or is it something that I quickly abandon and I go, I'm going to come back to this as soon as I figure out the solutions to my problems? Is God's word a tower that we run into and find shelter from the middle of, and strength in the middle of trouble? Or is trouble the thing that causes my right response to God's word to evaporate? The third question, thinking about distractions, what priority does Jesus and his word have in my life among other priorities? So if I were to map out the priorities that I have in my life, and not all, and those priorities in and of themselves are not sinful, right? Family is a good priority. Work is a good priority. Relationships, good priorities. There's a whole host of good priorities that we actually have a biblical call to take care of those things. But where does Jesus fit as a priority among all of these other priorities? Because if Jesus ranks anywhere other than first place, our other priorities will win out, given enough pressure. And then the final question would just simply, again, I asked it in a little bit different way. What is the word producing when trouble comes? But just in general, what is the result or the product of Jesus in my life? What is being produced in my life because of Jesus and his word? And I want to be a little bit careful on this because I think the parable holds up in this. But how long, when you plant your garden, how long is it until you see fruit? Do you always see, like, you plant a watermelon and 3 days later you got a watermelon? Watermelons are excruciating, especially in Montana. We've tried. You wait all year, and in the end, it's still not done. There's some fruit that begins, like Jesus begins to, like, when he takes up residence through the Holy Spirit in our lives, he begins to put things in order immediately, but he doesn't completely purge and set everything in order at day one. There is constantly, like, this fancy word, sanctification. We are being saved. We are being made new constantly. What is the word doing in me? What wrestling is the word producing in me to push me towards faith in Christ? How is it changing my experience of peace and joy and patience? And some of you don't pray for patience, right? I'm just kidding. You pray for patience. You just have opportunities to learn it. Let the hearer understand. What's the word is productive. Like Jesus is like he intends to transform us and continue to transform us until he calls us home. So what does he do? And so that's a diagnostic, just taking stock, looking at my life. And it might be even ask other people who have known you for a while, like, what do you see my faith producing in my life? That's a vulnerable question. Because sometimes, if we've been in an unfruitful season, you might not want to hear the answer to that. But on the other hand, you go, you know what? I can say, man, in the middle of all that you've been dealing with, I've seen your faithfulness. Like, you might feel like you are being squeezed to death and nothing is going right, and yet I see you holding fast to Jesus. That's fruit. You might go, all I'm doing is trusting Jesus. Like, that's enough. Because that's producing fruit in the middle of a storm. God didn't call us to himself with the desire that we would just, you know, be in the garden but then be unfruitful. He called us to himself, brought us to a place of salvation if we are in Christ, placed his Holy Spirit in us, given us his word so that we would bloom and blossom and flourish and produce the fruit of the Spirit. And this is where the good news is. For those who are in Christ, God is faithful even when we're not faithful. If you walk out of here this morning with just this incredible burden of like, now I have a checklist of all these things I have to do to be faithful in Christ, like you missed it. But if you walk out of here today and you go, you know what, in order to be faithful in Christ, I need to be rooted deeply in Jesus. And he is going to produce these things in me if I'm attached to him. That's a whole other sermon for a whole other day. But his desire is for you to be deeply rooted in him. Not deeply rooted in your own confidence and your own ability to stand firm in him. But he has given you everything in his Spirit in order for you to walk with him, to honor him, to hold fast to him. So then the question is, given all of the spiritual provisions that he is giving us in Christ through his Spirit, what is my response to him? Is it an eagerness to abide in him, or is it like, ugh? Is if the default position of my heart is like, oh, that's just obligation to follow Jesus, barf. Probably a little red flag blown in the wind about our heart's condition towards Jesus. On the other hand, if we go, the God of the universe has invited me in to walk with him and to know him in Christ, and there ought to be a little impulse, a little spark of joy in that. God wants me to walk with him and to know him, and he's making every spiritual provision in Christ for me to do that.